First Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to read just the first 5 verses of this chapter this morning, and shall we read responsively? You'll join me as we come to verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Father, we thank you for the words that we have just been reading, that we are children of the day, we are children of the light. We realize that the day is ending, a dark night of trouble is coming, but we thank you that you have translated us out of darkness and into your wonderful and marvelous light. Thank you, Father. And as we open this passage of the Word of God together this morning, we pray the Holy Spirit of God to touch our hearts according to our many and different needs, beginning with the speaker and with all those who hear. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. In this particular section, the day of the Lord comes before us as mentioned in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The day of the Lord is in sharp contrast to what we have been considering in our last 4 messages from the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You will notice, therefore, that the section begins with the word but. The word but, the conjunction but, is a strong conjunction here and indicates a sharp contrast. There is, first of all, a contrast between persons who are the main subjects of the passage. You'll notice in the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he is speaking about those who are in Jesus. Notice in verse 14, them also which sleep in Jesus. You'll notice again in verse 16, it speaks about the dead in Christ. Then you'll notice in verse 17, it speaks about we, which are alive and remain. Notice the end of verse 17, so shall we, Christians who are living when the Lord returns, and Christians who have died who will be resurrected when the Lord returns, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The persons who are spoken about then, who are the subject of the latter section of chapter 4, relative to the rapture of the church, are indeed those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, so we should ask ourselves this morning, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus? Not a believer about the Lord Jesus, but has there been a time in my life when I have personally committed myself in faith to Him, so that this morning I am in Christ. I am one of God's own, and I am ready for the coming of the Lord. So, the rapture, the catching away of believers from the earth, is involved in the end of chapter 4. Coming into chapter 5, you will notice that those were especially spoken of, verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And in contrast, he speaks again of the believers in verse 4 and 5. So we have then the rapture, and the persons involved are the believers, the Christians. You have the day of the Lord, and those who are involved are non-Christians. They, in contrast to we, and us who are in Christ. Now secondly, you will notice another contrast between the fact that in chapter 5 we have matters which the Thessalonians knew about. Verse 1, you have no need that I write unto you. They were conversant with these things that he was now going to talk to them about. Again, he says in verse 2, chapter 5, for yourselves know perfectly or accurately that the day of the Lord so cometh at the feet in the night. So the subject matter of the coming judgment of God in the period known as the day of the Lord was known to the Thessalonians. It was known to them because it is the subject of Old Testament scripture and could be known and was known by all believers of that time. On the other hand, the subject of the rapture of the church was something that was not known in the Old Testament times. It was something that Paul had to make them aware of by new divine revelation. So it's in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. And so he opens their understanding to the truth concerning the catching away of the believers. Should we turn over to the comparative passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I show you a mystery. And the word mystery in the Bible means something that was previously not known, but something that is now made known to the initiated ones, to those who are on the in, if you will. So the subject of the catching away of the believers is a new revelation of the New Testament. The subject of the day of the Lord is an Old Testament subject. The third thing that is in contrast between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 is the purpose of the two events. The purpose of the rapture, as we have already seen, is to catch away the believers to safety, to deliver them from impending judgment. The purpose, on the other hand, of the day of the Lord is to bring destruction upon the unbelievers. Notice in the end of verse 3, chapter 5, it shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The end of chapter 4 has to do with the escape of the believers. Chapter 5, the beginning of it, has to do with the fact that non-believers shall not escape the judgment that is coming upon this world. So there's a contrast. The subject is changed. We are not now talking about the rapture as we come into chapter 5. We are talking about the day of the Lord, and we will detail that in just a moment. Now, in respect to the day of the Lord, let's notice three things. First of all, its timing in verse 1, and then its nature, and then its coming. Its nature in verse 2, the beginning of the verse, and then its coming in the end of verse 2 and in verse 3. Its timing. Verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. The expression times and seasons is an expression that occurs in the Old Testament for the first time in Daniel chapter 2, and verse 21. Significantly, it occurs at that point because the book of Daniel has to do with the prophetic events of the end times. And he speaks of times and seasons relative to the prophetic movement of God in the history of all time. The word times suggests blocks of time or the duration, the particular duration or specified duration of time. The word seasons, on the other hand, suggests to us the kind of time, that is, the characteristic of the kind that it is. We think of our season, spring, that's a certain kind of time. Summer, that's another kind of time. Fall, that's another kind of time. And winter is yet another kind of time. Seasons describe the characteristics or the kinds of time, and the word time suggests the chronological marking off of time span. Now, in the book of Daniel, and we do not have the time for that this morning, certainly in one message, we find that the prophetic history of the nation of Israel was marked off in 70 periods of 7 weeks. And to make a long story short, for this morning at least, we find that the prophetic time clock for the nation of Israel came to an end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and their rejection of their Messiah. We find that there are 7 years left in the time clock prophetic history of the nation of Israel. And so the subject here has to do with the prophetic time clock of God, especially as it concerns Israel and the nation. It is significant that just before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, I should say, the disciples asked him a question, and the question was this: Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answered them and said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, that is, the specific time when it will occur. The Father hath put this in his own power or authority. But ye shall receive power, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, and so on. So the disciples, after the Lord Jesus died upon the cross and arose from the grave just before he ascended to heaven, were wondering if God's purposes for Israel and the nations would take place immediately thereafter. The Lord Jesus was saying no. The time clock, the prophetic time clock of Israel, is at a standstill. There is a period of time in which there will be worldwide witness through the church, in which period of time we are living now. But at the end of that period of time, again, the time clock will move for Israel, and it will ultimately result in exactly what the people asked about, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. In other words, the nation of Israel, who is back in the land of Palestine today and has a government again, will have one other great event occur to them, and that is their regeneration. And Jesus, the Messiah, whom they have rejected for 1900 years, will be accepted as the Messiah, and he will return from heaven to establish his kingdom on this earth from the nation of Israel. Now this then was what is before us. This then is what is before us here in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. They knew about this. They were instructed in connection with this because they had the Old Testament scriptures. Paul did not need to speak any more further to them in that respect. And I might say that they had a better perspective on all of these things than did the disciples right after the resurrection of Jesus when they asked him that question, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? At this point in time, some 20 or 30 years later, they knew that there was a time lapse. They knew that the church was being formed. People were being called out of all nations as a church unto the Lord. They knew that the kingdom of God in respect to Israel had been deferred for a period of time. Verse 2, we come to the nature of this day spoken of. For yourselves know perfectly or accurately that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now I want to examine the nature of the day of the Lord since it is mentioned here in this passage. The day of the Lord. What does it mean when it gives us, what does it mean when we have the expression before us on the scripture? I think it means this, that there is coming an era, day, era, period of time, in which God will manifest himself to the sons of men. Now, there was a time when God very specifically manifested himself to men here upon earth. That was the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men said, we don't want him, crucify him, away with him. And now for 1900 years, if we are going to become God's people, we become God's people by faith, not by any visual manifestation of God to us, but believing the record of the writers of the New Testament, we believe that Jesus, who was rejected by the people of his day, is indeed the Son of God, is indeed the Christ, and by faith we accept him. But we are now living in what the Bible calls man's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the Greek text, although not translated so in your authorized, the Greek text is man's day. So we are living in man's day. Ingersoll, an atheist of the past generation, used to delight audiences by standing before them, shaking his fist up in heaven and saying, if there is a God, let him strike me dead right now. Then there would be a quiet moment when you could have heard a pin drop and nothing happened. And then he would say, you see, there is no God. Otherwise he would have smote me dead upon the spot. Now, Ingersoll, challenging the heavens itself, challenging God as it were, was permitted to make that challenge without the judgment of God falling upon him. Why? Because this is man's day. God is not now manifesting himself overtly as he did in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a period of grace in which men are called upon to repent of their rejection of the Savior and to receive him by faith. Men can shake their fists in the hands of God and get away with it. Now, but all of that is on the book of God's record, and Ingersoll will be called into account in a day which is to come. This is not the day of judgment. This is not the day in which God is overtly manifesting himself. This is the man's day. Man is making a mess of things on every hand, and he's blaming God for it. I don't know how many people come to me and say, well, if there is a God, how come this problem? How come that problem? How come the other problem? The answer to that is, men said we don't want God, we'll run the show. And man is running the show under the permissive will of God and under the motivation of Satan, I might say. And God, as it were, is silent. But he will not ultimately be silent. The day of the Lord is coming. It is a day in which God will markedly manifest himself again to the sons of men. First of all, there will be the catching away of those who are his people, the rapture of the church. Secondly, there will be a period of great tribulation in which judgment will be brought down by God upon men. After that, there will be the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ, visibly coming to earth from the heavens. He will establish his kingdom upon the earth, and personally, visibly, God, Jesus Christ, will reign upon earth for 1,000 years. After that, he will bring all men, living and dead, into judgment. God will be known. God will be acknowledged, and the Bible says that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, every knee shall bow to him. This is what is involved in the day of the Lord, in contrast to man's day in which we are now living. The day of the Lord is a subject of much Old Testament scripture. And we don't have time to turn to these scriptures this morning, but if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 to 13, Joel chapter 1, verses 15 and following, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. The day of the Lord is spoken of as being a day of great wrath, a day of great judgment, a day when God comes to pour out his judgments upon men. But also, the day of the Lord is seen as a day of great blessing, the blessing that will follow the judgment in the reign of the Messiah. You'll find this in Isaiah chapter 4, the whole chapter, Isaiah chapter 11, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and following. These are but a snatching, but a sampling of the great bulk of Old Testament scriptures that speak of the fact that God is going to manifest himself, number one, in judgment, to purge the earth, to cleanse it, in order that he might reign in righteousness and blessing might emanate to all mankind. The nature of the day of the Lord, a day in which at last, again, God will manifest himself. Thirdly, the coming of the day of the Lord, in the middle of verse 2. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now I want you to pick up with me the concept of coming judgment in this letter to the Thessalonians. Turn back to chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, which raised us from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, or the coming wrath. You will also notice in chapter 2, and in verse 16, the Jews forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come, or is coming, upon them to the uttermost. Coming wrath. You will notice also in chapter 5, where we are, in verse 2, the day of the Lord so cometh, and in verse 3 again, sudden destruction cometh upon them. And you will notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the coming wrath. It is a basic concept of the Thessalonian epistle, and it has to do with this day of the Lord, this era of God's judgment upon mankind. Now, this is to be held in contrast to eternal punishment, to eternal damnation. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. The unbelievers who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. There you have eternal hell. There you have eternal damnation. But the coming wrath, the coming judgment, is in contrast to the judgment of hell. What I'm trying to say here is that there's a particular era in earth's history in which the judgment of God will come upon earth dwellers. After that, after the final great white throne judgment, there will be the eternal punishment and the eternal consignment of men banished from the presence of God forever. Now, this coming judgment, as we have already suggested, is in keeping with Old Testament prophecy and is according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. You're taking notes again, Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. The Lord Jesus spoke of this period of time. He said it was a period of tribulation, none like it ever before, none like it afterwards, unless it would be a short period of time, human life would be exterminated off the face of the earth. Speaking of that era of time then, on earth, of the judgments of God. We could also note that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, would you note there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, these same Thessalonians thought that maybe they were already in the day of the Lord. Notice verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as that the day of Christ, or actually translated, the day of the Lord, is at hand. That means present. They were concerned because they were going through so much trouble that they were already in the day of the Lord. Paul says, you are not in the day of the Lord. What I want you to note is, please, note this. The day of the Lord was something on earth for living people, not the eternal judgment. That is the point I am making. Please keep that straight. It is very important to a proper understanding of the prophetic word. The coming wrath of God upon earth dwellers is in contrast to the wrath of God upon those who are lost for all eternity. Now then, coming back to our text. The coming of this particular era of judgment upon the earth. It comes under two similes. Number one, as a thief. Verse 2, so cometh as a thief in the night. Secondly, as a woman in travail. Verse 3, as travail upon a woman with child. Two similes. Let's look at them in detail. Number one, the coming of this era of judgment upon earth dwellers comes as a thief in the night. What does that suggest? It suggests that it comes totally unexpectedly. Totally unexpectedly. Now notice, please, again, a tremendous contrast. In this particular section, we are talking about something coming, and we talked about someone coming in the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5 and verse 2, it is the coming of an era of judgment as a thief. Unexpectedly. Does a thief come to help you? Does a thief come to benefit you? A thief comes to destroy. A thief comes to take. A thief comes to hinder you and to hurt you and to harm you. In chapter 4, we have someone come. In contrast, it is the Lord himself. Why does he come? He comes to deliver. He comes to save. He comes to snatch away from the judgment that is to come. What a tremendous contrast there. The Lord comes to deliver his own. Here, the day of judgment comes as a hostile thief to destroy. Now the second simile, has travail upon a woman. If the thief comes in the night and suggests the unexpected coming of this period of judgment, the woman in travail suggests the certainty and the inevitability of the coming of the era of judgment. Once the woman is pregnant, then the travail is inevitable. This is the idea. And as the woman is pregnant, the travail will come. The world is pregnant for judgment. The world is moving irresistibly. As a woman who is pregnant moves irresistibly to a time of travail, so the world is moving irresistibly to a time of judgment. All right, let us notice in detail verse 3. For when they shall say, the language in the original is very graphic there, for when they are saying, they are saying and reassuring themselves. What are they saying? Peace and safety. Peace suggesting the inner calmness of heart, safety suggesting the outward security and stability that they have achieved. The world of that day is saying peace and safety. It is interesting to take that phrase and take it back into the Old Testament, where Paul lifts it from and brings it here. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 13, and verse 10, you will find people in the days of the Old Testament saying, peace, safety. And what happened? Destruction and judgment came upon them. Paul lifts that phrase from the Old Testament and shows that exactly the same thing will happen in this period of time as happened to those in the Old Testament era. What will be involved in the world saying peace and safety in that day? Not hard to imagine. There will be treaties that have been duly signed. There will be agreements among nations that have been made. There will be solutions to world problems. There will be a balance of power achieved. There will be a guaranteed economy for all men, which is going to affect you here and me in this country, guaranteed economy worldwide. There will be arms limitations. There will be controlled security and society. There will be a covenant between Western powers and Israel guaranteeing her safety in the midst of her enemies in the land of Palestine. And when they have got all this wrapped up, the world will be saying at that time, peace and safety. At last, after many forms of government, after many world rulers of ancient days, after these many, many centuries and millenniums of travail to bring about peace for men on earth, at last we have achieved it. Peace and safety. They will be saved. This is in contrast to the peace and safety of the believer. The peace and safety of the believer rests in the written word of God. The peace that the believer has in his heart concerning the future that lies ahead, the security and safety and certainty of it that he has, rests in what God has done and in what he will yet do in that moment of time when he snatches his people out of this world. Let us go on. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Sudden destruction cometh upon them. Here we have then the unexpected, uninvited, and yet inevitable wrath of God. Says a man to me, if there is a God, he must be somewhere out in the universe. He's not interested in what's taking place here. There is a God. He is interested in what's taking place here. And there's a day coming when he will manifest himself and exercise his judgment upon the sons of men. Sudden destruction, notice the next phrase, cometh upon who? Them. Not us. Sudden destruction cometh upon the non-believers. Now the words used here, expressed, cometh upon them. The word in the Greek language means to stand over someone. It is a word which is translated in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5 as assaulted. An individual assaulted someone else. It is to come upon them as to assault an individual. Greg, it's very contemporary. It's just like in a football game when somebody has the ball, everybody else tries to get on them and put them down. And so this judgment and wrath of God that is coming will tackle the unbeliever. It will assault the unbeliever. It will come upon him and smash him to the ground. And as we noted before, it is as travail upon a woman with child. Inevitable, it is already working, and will certainly and surely take place. Notice the last phrase of verse 3. And they, not you, and they shall not escape. In the Greek text here, we have a double negative, which doesn't cancel out as it does in English. It just reinforces. You could translate it this way. And they positively shall not escape. It is absolutely impossible for them to escape. In that day, the Bible tells us, men will run into the hills and will call upon the caves to fall upon them and look for some place to hide. But there will be no hiding place from the wrath of God. The judgments of God are sure and will certainly come upon the world in a short time to come. How tragic, how urgent, how inevitable, and how suddenly this will come. But it is for them, not for us. Where will we be? End of chapter 4, we will be caught away. We will not be here. The judgment will come upon the unbelieving world. Now in verses 4 and 5, very quickly, in just a few moments that we have left, we have again the word but. And again we have the strong contrast between what has gone before and what now follows. But ye, in contrast, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the dark. Three things come before us down to verse 11. We're only going to touch one of them this morning. The first thing is the character of believers. The character of believers, sons of light. Secondly, the conduct of believers, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, stay awake. Because of who you are, stay awake. Thirdly, the comfort of believers, verse 9, 10, and 11, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now the sons of light, our character, a complete contrast between us, ye, us, and the non-believer. We are sons of light because the word in the Greek here translated children is a stronger word, son, in the original text. Now we are not, notice verse 4, in darkness. Rather, in contrast, we are in light. It is speaking of the sphere in which the Christian lives. Where I live, I am not any longer in darkness, I am in the light. Now you'll take these texts down carefully and study them for yourself. I can only comment briefly upon one or two. John chapter 8, verse 12. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. All speak of the fact that all believers are no longer in the darkness, they are in the light. Let me just comment on the first of them. John chapter 8, verse 12. We have the story of a woman, the true story, the true happening of a woman who was taken in sin, taken in the sin of adultery, in the very act. The Pharisees dragged her before the Lord Jesus, they threw her down in his presence, and they said, the law, 10 commandments, say she should be stoned. What do you say? Now notice, they had taken a woman who had been living in darkness, they took her out of the darkness, if you will, where she's been living, and they threw her into the light of the presence of Christ. And the holy light of God, holy law, condemned her as a sinner. They were calling now for her judgment as a condemned sinner. Jesus ignored them. Remember, he began to write on the ground. Then they persisted. And Jesus then said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. What did Jesus do? Jesus took the same light in which they had exposed
also sinners. As a matter of fact, all of us have started life in darkness, in the darkness of sin. And so they were convicted. And instead of throwing a stone at the woman, realizing that he had put his finger on them, they slipped out from his presence and went out in the darkness to continue in their sin. Men love darkness rather than light, said the Lord Jesus. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And any man who doesn't come to Jesus loves the darkness. And so here they were in the light, and they were out in the darkness to continue their sin. She had the same opportunity to go out into the darkness and continue her sin. But she didn't. Why not? Because she wanted to get cleansed from her sin. Because she wanted to get out of the darkness. Because she wanted to live in the light. The marvelous light. The wonderful light. The light in which is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, one of the verses I gave you said, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He said to her, no one has accused you. Your accusers have left. No one has cast a stone at you. And she says, no. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. She acknowledged her sin in the presence of the Savior, and he gave her a clean bill of health. He who had died for her sins upon the cross could forgive her sins because she confessed her sin. She owned her sin. She didn't try to hide her sin. She came to the Savior with her sin. And she found forgiveness through the Savior. And she then walked in the light with the Savior. Jesus said, those who come to him shall not walk in darkness, but they have the light of life. So believers are not in darkness. They are in the light. Therefore, that day shall not overtake you as a thief. It will not tackle you. It will not come upon you. It will not assault you. You are in the light. You will be raptured to be with the Lord before that nighttime comes. But not only so, but if you'll notice in verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the dead. Now here we have another preposition. Not only where we are in the light, but who we are. For the word of suggests source, suggests the person that I am, what I come out of. I come out of the light of God. The source of my life now is the light of God. Not only where I am, but who I am. In the language of that day, when the word son was used, in contrast to the word child, child simply meant a born one, one who was born. The word son meant that that one was characterized by, as the character of his father. Sons of light means that the sons are characterized by light. It means that light, the very nature of God, is my distinguishing characteristic. So it is not only that I am in the light, I am also characterized by the light. I am, in fact, truly and actually a child of God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. How wonderful. In contrast to these of the darkness, these who live in their sin and love it and want to stay away from God lest their sin be exposed and they have to abandon it, we believers, acknowledging our sin, coming to Christ and saying, oh God, I'm a sinner. Is there any hope for a sinner? You don't know how much I've sinned, oh God. You don't know how deep in sin I am. Can you save a sinner like me? The word of God rings out to our hearts. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The God who is light says that. How can he say that? Because of the cross where Jesus died, every sin that came up before God and its punishment was meted out upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said on that cross, it is finished. It's done. And now sinful souls can be made whole. And the apostle Paul Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And if the chief of sinners have already been saved, my friend, there's still hope for you this morning. Will you not come into the light? Receive the cleansing and forgiveness that Jesus Christ will give. And therefore be children of the day, children of the light. Be caught up before earth's dark night comes, like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, when they're saying peace and safety. Like a woman in travail, irresistibly moving on to judgment. Are you going to be with the Lord, or are you going to be left behind for the judgment that is sure to come? We have been singing, He has sounded forth the trumpet, that He shall never sound retreat. His judgment to come is irresistible. He is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer Him. Be jubilant, my people. Our God is marching on. Father, we're excited as we think about that coming coronation day. Oh, that just excites me so much, Father. Think of the King of Kings coming, being acclaimed in His knowledge, taking His throne, taking His rightful place among men. How terrible that they put Him on the cross. How wonderful that He's going to sit upon that throne. Oh, God, we know that before He takes that throne, He has to exercise judgment. He has to purge and cleanse the earth. Our Father, we just pray that if there are any souls here this morning, any of our friends who are still in their sins and in darkness, that they might hasten, their feet might be swift